Romans chapter 5, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the New Testament on Sundays. And we are in Romans chapter 5. So we finished looking at the blessings of justification by faith that really should have revolutionized your walk with the Lord, knowing that we aren't saved by merit, but neither is our peace with God or our access to God based on merit. That is not our merit. All of that is based on the merit of our interceding high priest. So that means that things are always right between you and the Lord, with the exception of making sure that as a Christian, you are practicing confession. Our sins will separate us from fellowship with God. But barring that, things are always right between you and the Lord, even on your worst days. And we have access to God. His door is always open to us. His ear is always bent toward us. Just wonderful blessings that come along with justification by faith. And then knowing that no matter how rough life gets, God is doing something constructive in those times in your life. The unbeliever often suffers needlessly. The Christian never suffers needlessly. The Lord is always at work in us. When you came to Christ, you became a child of purpose. So there's not a molecule in your body, there's not a portion of your life that is not touched in some way by the purposes of God for your life. And then finally, something that's very important to me, because we have believed in Jesus and been justified by faith, we never have to fear suffering through the wrath of God. We know we deserve it, but we also know that it is God's promise to us that we will never face it. He just simply has no more wrath for us, only His grace. And that means that He could not possibly leave us in the frying pan known as the tribulation period. He couldn't possibly do that to us. It would be against His promises. And of course, He promises us in His word that He's going to catch us away before the tribulation begins. Now, people accuse people like us who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture as being escapists, and to that I say amen. I'm fine with it. I have no problem taking that moniker, because what's the alternative to escapism? Stayism? Is that what you want? Stayism? No, thank you. I don't want stayism. I want escapism, but not simply because it's what I prefer. It's because it's taught to us in the Word of God. That's how the Bible teaches it to us. Review aside, Paul now begins a new segment at verse 12. He is going to describe this epic showdown between Adam and Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls Adam the first Adam, and he calls Jesus the last Adam. Glad he didn't say the second one. We might be looking for a third one. But he called Jesus the third Adam. And he says so because Adam simply means man. And that kind of lets us know what this showdown is all about. We're talking about the two federal heads of the human race here. Adam came first as our representative in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus came second and last as our second human representative. Remembering that Jesus was the God-man. He was fully flesh. So He could stand in our place. He could represent us. And we're going to be looking at the differences here between what Adam accomplished for us and what Jesus accomplished for us. And I like this. As soon as Paul gets going here in verse 12, he's going to do that Paul thing again. The same thing that we see in all of the Pauline epistles. He's going to start moving forward with the thought. And then he's going to start thinking in about 12 different directions simultaneously. So he's going to chase down all of those thought leads. He's going to wrap them all up. He's going to record them for us. And then he's going to eventually get back to what he was going to say. So in verse 12, Paul starts to say something. And then you'll see the long dash mark there. That's notifying us that, okay, yep, Paul's gone off on a pig path here. But we're glad because the Holy Spirit inspired all of this. And we're glad Paul grabbed a hold of all of those thoughts that the Holy Spirit was throwing at him almost faster than he could record them and record them for us, because now we have them as doctrine. And you'll see that Paul comes back to his thought in verse 18. Yes, look at that. verses 13 through 17. That's a sidebar. You think I get distracted in my sermons? That is a distraction. That's a major sidebar. But thank the Lord for all of it. It is His word to us after all. So let's read from verse 12. It is Adam versus Jesus. So let's get ready to rumble. I guess that's the way to say this. Never thought I'd say that as a lead-in for scripture reading, but here we are. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that would be Adam. Paul will verify that shortly. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we're going to stop right here where Paul gets sidetracked. That last statement means that we all sinned in Adam. Now, as a guy, the first thing I want to know here is, why is the man taking the fall for the fall when we all know very well that it was his wife Eve that started the whole thing? I mean, wasn't that Adam's argument to the Lord? Adam, how do you know you're naked? Adam, you didn't eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from, did you? Lord, it was the woman that you gave me. She told me to eat, and so I ate. In other words, he's saying, Lord, she started it. Yeah, she started the whole thing. And if she started it, why isn't she even like listed as an accomplice here? Why is Adam taking the full fall for the fall? Well, there actually is a reason to that. I'll give you two reasons, and you can write them down if you want, and then I'll explain them. Number one, reason number one, why Adam is taking the fall for the fall, headship. Reason number two, knowledge. So look at number one, headship. I would have you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. Let's just read this passage really quickly. Give you just 3 seconds to get there. 2, 3. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Look at the next verse, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So just follow that order and know that order well. God created Adam first. And then God gave Adam the commands concerning that tree in the Garden of Eden. And it was only then that Eve was created. Do you see what I'm driving at? Eve never had, to our knowledge, a personal, firsthand account of this command given to her from the Lord. It would seem, just based on how we read it, that God gave the command to the head of the home before he even created his helpmeet. He created and gave that law to the man, and that it would be the man's responsibility to pass that command on to the wife. And everything that we read concerning this passage lends itself to exactly that. It just all kind of supports that. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 now, it says this. This is Eve's response to Satan in the Garden of Eden. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did you notice? She added to the word of God. She included something that God actually never said to Adam. God never said, don't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. I know that might seem like it's not a big deal, but it actually is a big deal to add to the word of God. It's just as bad as taking from the word of God. You can't subtract, nor can you add. It's both good. Subtraction, that's liberalism. Adding to the word of God, that's legalism. You're making rules that should not exist. You should keep things simple, exactly as the Lord says. There is danger in both of those things, taking from and adding to the word of God. That is the caution that we are given in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. So it cements all of this in my mind. that Eve was operating on second-hand knowledge. She doesn't even quote the Lord correctly. And maybe that was Adam's fault. We don't know. We weren't there. Adam maybe passed it along incorrectly. But one way or another, it would seem that through second-hand knowledge, the simple command of God has been confused to the point that she's not even quite sure that she knows what she thinks she knew. And that's what Satan took advantage of. That's why he came after Eve in the first place. I think we know that. Satan knew what he was doing there in the Garden of Eden. He did not come after the man who had first-hand knowledge. You know, he had the Lord speak this command directly to him. Satan didn't even bother trying to bring this temptation to Adam. But he came to the woman who had the second-hand knowledge, or at least so it would seem, and he got her to question that what she thought she knew maybe wasn't exactly what she knew. And the rest is history, as they say. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that the woman, Eve, was deceived. Just terrible. Terrible for all womankind. But listen, the point is, this all makes Adam's sin so much worse than Eve's sin. And that's why Adam is taking the fall. Adam knew the Word of God. He got that firsthand for sure. And after Eve was deceived, Adam had a difficult decision to make. He had to choose between God and the woman. And the man picked the woman over God. What a big shocker. That's how it always seems to be, men picking women over God. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. So yes, Adam gets the ultimate blame in the scriptures because, number one, headship. God gave him this responsibility to be in charge of his home. And then number two, knowledge. Eve was tricked into sinning, and Adam jumped into sin with full knowledge, both feet in. Eating from the tree introduced sin then and death to the world. So we come back to that statement that death spread to all because all sinned. And again, that means we all sinned in Adam. We don't die because we have committed a sin. We are sinners, and that is why we die. We all sinned in Adam. And so that becomes the lot of every human being born into the human race. Sin was just in that moment written into the DNA of Adam. And now that is spread to us. How could we not expect it to be? If that's coded in you, then everything that comes from you is going to have to experience the passing along of those genes. Sin and death. It is in the human genome now. Like, you could probably find it in your coding. There's an expiration date written in there somewhere. You're going to die at some point. It's part of sin passed along through our genes. So there was no such thing as death prior to the fall. And by the way, the Bible, Christianity, is the only thing that tells us about the origins of sin and death. There are no other spiritual systems. You can look in all of the false religions. You will not find answers to these questions. You will not find the origins of sin and death. They have no answers to these things. And yet our God, the one true God, has given us the origins and the answers to this situation. All of these things happened because of the fall of mankind. Now, beginning in Genesis 3, as you're tracking along the story, we start to learn a lot about death, because admittedly, at first, we don't know what the Lord was talking about when he says, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. If I'm Adam, that's a restless night for me. And yet, Adam woke up the next day. Wait. The Lord said, you're going to die. And Adam woke up the next day, and the day after that, and many days after that. We are told in Genesis 5:5, Adam lived to be 930 years old. And when it was his time to go, I bet he was ready to go. I'm 48 years old. I'm already done with this. I'm already looking forward to the next phase. 930 years. No, thank you. So he lived a long time. It's too long on this earth. The rest of the Bible then helps us to piece together what happened. Did the Lord backtrack on the threat? If you eat of this tree, you're going to die. Oh, well, just kidding. No, the Lord didn't backtrack on the threat, but what the Lord meant here was way more involved than we could ever know just by reading the warning from the Lord. The rest of the Bible helps us to piece this together, and I will give you the cliff notes of this morning, and you can research it on your own time. But when God made this statement to Adam, he obviously meant a couple different things about death in that statement. First of all, he meant this, that the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die spiritually. There will be an instant disconnect in our fellowship. You will instantly fall out of fellowship with me, the living God. So that was number one, that spiritual death would be instant and it would be total. And then secondly, that from that time forward, and this is something we learn by reading through the Genesis account and finding out what was happening to people as a result of the fall. So secondly, it's this, that from that moment, from the time of the eating of that fruit from the tree, humankind would begin to die physically. Now, it would be a long and slow, gradual death, but it would be death nonetheless because of sin. Physical death because of sin is inevitable, and we are born with that condition. You are born dead and dying. Very chipper message for us this morning, Sunday morning. All right, let's dismiss and go home. God bless you. No, but it's true. You were born dead spiritually, and you were born dying, or at least with physical death written into your code physically. So real quick, I want you to see two different scriptures before we move on. I want you to compare these two. First of all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then if you want to stick a finger to bookmark this second passage, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And let's read those. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." But now listen to this. Genesis 5, 3. Adam's going to have a kid after the fall. Verse 3, Genesis chapter 5. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son." See, you're never too old for kids. At 130 years, he fathered a son. Listen to this. "In his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Now, you know those games where you're given two pictures and they tell you, find the differences? Well, this is kind of like that. You read those two passages and you find the difference. Do you see the difference in the two passages? We are told concerning Adam that he was made in the image of God. And now we're looking at the birth of Adam's kids after the fall. And what did we just find out? People born through the line of Adam, that's all of us, by the way, we are actually born into the image of Adam. Have you ever heard that before? We just read it in the scriptures. Now, it's not to say that it is erroneous for us to say that we are born into the image of God as human beings. Let's face it, Adam did still have some of God's image in him, but the problem was it was tarnished by sin, and we're not born into the image of God perfectly as Adam was, which would make sense, right? You just look at ourselves and you can tell that, yeah, we're not exactly spitting images, chips off the block. No, we weren't born into the perfect image of God as Adam was. Adam still has some of God's image. He still has some of his character traits and personality type. And yet sin had so degraded that by the time life comes to us, we are born in the image ultimately of Adam, and we look at ourselves and we say, okay, yeah, we definitely take more after our earthly father, Adam, than we do our heavenly father, God. You just look around and you say, yeah, there's definitely something wrong with people. I think I say that at least once a day. if I'm out in public multiple times. Yeah, there's definitely something wrong here. Things are not the way that we're supposed to be. And the issue here is really that we are given the hand-me-down genes of Adam, and they've been corrupted by sin. And those are genes that you can't wash. Those are genes that we have, and there's nothing that we can do about it. We look around the race, we say, yeah, we can understand this, we can see this. But we are not like God, we are more like our earthly father, Adam. And sin has caused this, sin being passed down through the human genome. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, verse 13 does not mean that from Adam to Moses, no one was technically sinning because the law hadn't been given yet. It's like if there's no trespassing sign up, well, then you're not doing wrong if you go onto that property. If the sign says no fishing and you're fishing, but the owner really didn't want you to fish, well, it's not your problem. You didn't do wrong. There was no sign up. That's kind of the difference between the law and no law. That's not what that statement is to say. It's telling us that mankind lived on earth for a very long time, somewhere around 2,500 years before the law was ever given. And here's the indicator that something wasn't right. Everyone was dying. There was no law, so there was nothing to say, oh, you did wrong and you deserve death. And yet, everyone born into the world would eventually die. Now, they weren't dying because they were committing individual sins. God wasn't even holding people accountable to the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses yet. Rather, everyone was dying because they were born with sin already in them, and its effect was playing itself out in their lives. So verse 13 is a support statement for Paul's statement about the sinful birth. He's saying essentially death was the proof that we were born sinners. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, and it's telling us that the account that God gives us is true. It's the proof that we are sinners. Notice the statement from verse 14. It says, who's sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. See, we didn't just inherit one sin from Adam. Adam disobeyed, knowingly disobeyed the word of God. Is that the only sin that you've inherited from Adam? Of course not. It's not about inheriting a sin from our earthly father. It's about inheriting sinfulness. So it's not just about a single sin, it's what we've inherited in this sinfulness that comes through mankind, and we see that mankind finds all new ways to sin. Not everyone sinned just like Adam did, simple disobedience to the word of God. No, sinners found all kinds of new innovative ways to sin. In fact, the first sin after the fall that we have recorded in the Bible is what? Murder. Cain killing Abel. I mean, we went from simple disobedience to the word of God to murder in 6 seconds, so it seems, as you read it. I would say that is, my goodness, that is escalating rather quickly to go from that one thing to another. And again, I would point out that we don't just inherit a sin or specific types of sins from our parents. We inherit sinfulness. So I don't get into all that generational curses stuff. Well, I'm this way because my parents were this way. Now, you're this way because you were born a sinner. Your sinfulness, the expression of that sinfulness, it may have been influenced by what you've seen your parents do. But the sinfulness was in you, and it just found a way to express itself. We inherited sinfulness. And parents definitely get this because you never have to teach your kids to sin. I mean, you have them from day one, and one day you realize they're lying, and they are being disobedient. Did you teach them that? No. Did you send them to disobedience school so they could learn that? No. They may need obedience school, but human beings never need disobedience school. We can just naturally be disobedient. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You have to send that kid off to lying school, you know, and they come home. Daddy, guess what? I got an A on my test. Really? Let me see it. That's an F. Hey, school's working. You're learning to lie. No, you don't need lying school. Lying comes naturally. Sinfulness comes naturally. And Paul said here that death is what proves that ultimately. And if you wait long enough, you find that out. Oh, yeah, what do you know? I died. Paul was right. I was a sinner. What do you know? I overlooked a lot of stuff, but sure enough, death caught up with me. And Paul was right. I'm a sinner. So as long as sin and death are in the world, it verifies that God is right about us. It verifies that we are descendants of Adam and not some cosmic sludge. Seriously, just think about the statement that this makes in favor of the biblical account, creation, as opposed to the secular narrative of evolution. According to the evolutionist, all of this just evolved, just figured it out, you know, like it was cosmic goo at one point. And then it figured out, you know what, I really should be on the land and I really should have lungs. I should be able to breathe the atmosphere and I really should have eyes. I should be able to see what's around me. And evolution just kind of figured it out accidentally. And yet perfectly consistently, this march toward development and complexity. Well, here's a good question. Why hasn't evolution ever figured out how to get the sin and the death that's in our coding? Why hasn't it ever figured out how to get rid of that? It's only had billions and billions of years, according to the evolutionary scientists. Why hasn't it ever conquered sin and death? I say once the human body, not through artificial means, but once the human body has figured out how to conquer sin and death, then I'm going to listen to what you have to say about evolution. I'm still going to reject it, but I'll at least listen then. No, what we see in the practical reality of our world is a proof of God's account to us and the creation story. You just look at Genesis 5. And you keep in mind, that's actually the record of the godly line. We're not even talking about the wicked line there. But you can read all of the begats, the godly line, the wicked line, and you're going to read the same thing at the end of every man's story. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And it's simply showing us that with the exception of Enoch, who was raptured up into heaven to give us a type for the rapture, with his exception, we are all slated for death, and eventually we do die. Now, at the end of verse 14, we get our first trace of good news for this study. And you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. This was very depressing so far, so thank you. Here's our first trace of good news. Adam served as a type of the one who was to come. Simply put, Adam was the first guy, so he served as our federal head in the Garden of Eden, our human representative, if you will. But there would come another who would once again stand on behalf of the human race to represent them, a new federal head to act on humankind's behalf, and you know that man to be the God-man, Jesus. So, yes, great news is coming here. Verse 15, but the free gift, and Paul's going to tell us shortly in verse 17, that the free gift is specifically righteousness. Now you can say the free gift is salvation here. You can say justification. All of those things are true, but Paul is pinning down precise words here, and he's talking about the free gift of righteousness. You know what that's about? We've been talking about that for weeks now. You believe in Christ by faith. He gifts you with free righteousness. That's what Paul's talking about. The free gift is not like the trespass. So You're going to notice this is not a compare. This is a contrast. And maybe that explains why Adam is considered a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ, but he is a typological contrast to Jesus and not a typological compare to Jesus. You get all of the bad from Adam. You get all of the good from God. So that's the contrast that we're reading about. Reading on, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Let me read that again. Paul, sometimes I have trouble with my emphasis because he writes and keeps on going. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. There, that's the way that you need to read that. Now, I understand that people do not like the gifts that have been given to them by Adam. Sin and death. I don't care much for those either myself. But I am not about to cry foul to God. I'm not about to say, God, that is unfair. It is unfair that I have to suffer because of the mistake of the first man that ever walked the earth. What we are now studying here is Paul telling us that not only does Christ make up for what we lost in Adam, but he more than makes up for it. I don't know if you remember from last week, I introduced you to the phrase here, more than. You see that phrase, more than, in this passage, more than you probably even realize, because that word abounded is actually the same word. It's a slightly different Greek word, but it has the same meaning. It's just a variation of the word that we translate to be much more. But it's not good English to say that Jesus much mored for many. So we use the word abounded. But it's the same thing. And if you look that up in the Greek, just grab a Greek concordance, look it up online. The definition that the Greek concordance will give to you, and this was written many, many, many years ago, the definition that's given to you is super abounded. And I shared that phrase with you last week. That's what it actually means. When you read much more, or you read the word abounded, it actually means like super, hyper abounded. Something here is way greater than what it's being compared to. So we don't just break even on this. We're not just restored back to original state. We super abound Adam's original state. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, all biblical indicators would be that they would just live out the rest of their life here on the earth. This would be their place. They would have fellowship with God, and that would be great and all, but life would pretty much be destined and their destiny tethered to the earth. But because of sin and the curse of sin, this earth now has an expiration date too, and all of its plant life. And every living thing, there's an expiration date, death, for all of it. And because of that, our fates in Christ are no longer tethered to the fate of the earth. We super abound that. Mankind, through Christ, is now destined for something we weren't destined for before. We're no longer destined just for life on this earth and fellowship with God. We're destined for life and eternity with the Lord in heaven. And whereas Adam had fellowship with God, communication, it is different for us through Christ. We don't just have fellowship with God, we have God in us. And we have God upon us through the person of the Holy Spirit. So do you see how everything that is brought to us and offered to us through Christ, it superabounds our original destiny? We end up way better off than we would have been had Adam not sinned in the first place. So, look, I know you weren't there for the fall, but you weren't there for the cross either. I know you didn't do it in the Garden of Eden, but you didn't do it on the cross either. You didn't fall yourself, but you didn't lift yourself back up on the cross either. The cross more than rectifies everything that you lost in the Garden of Eden. What I'm saying is, Just shut up and get saved. You know? Stop complaining about Adam. Start rejoicing in Christ. He's more than made up for it. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So here's another contrast or difference between the two. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Christ's work, in that sense, as given to us in verse 16, reverses everything. I look at it like this as I read that verse. Here's the image I have in my mind. I would word it like this, that Adam's one sin created a whole bunch of loose ends. That's us. But Christ took all of those loose ends and he brought them all back together and redirected them to one thing, and that would be his righteousness. Justification. And this is a good reminder for us here too, because it highlights that strictly speaking, through Christ, we weren't granted our individual righteousness. You understand that, right? We weren't granted our individual righteousness. We were all granted that one righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. So you see, Adam causes all of the loose ends. Christ takes all of the loose ends. Instead of giving all of the loose ends righteousness individually, he brings all of those loose ends together and he gives us that one righteousness that comes from God. It's not our individual, practical righteousness. That's the unicorn. There's no such thing. Maybe there was at one time, but there's not now. There's no such thing. I'm talking about the unicorn. There never was practical righteousness, but it's not practical righteousness on the individual level. It is his righteousness credited to our individual accounts. Verse 17, for if by one, let me start that again and actually read it correctly this time. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, so here's something else that superabounds the fallout of that first sin, much more will those who receive the abundance, the superabounding of grace, and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Reigned means ruled. Death ruled because of Adam. Sin ruled because of Adam. Life now rules for us through Christ. Our quality of life through Christ is actually better than it would have been through Adam if he had not sinned in the garden, and all the more so better than the death that we get now because of Adam's sin. Verse 17, I think, should remind us that Eve actually thought by eating that fruit that she was actually going to make life better for herself. That was the temptation, right? That was the lie of Satan. What? Did God told you you're going to die if you eat that? Yeah, sounds like something he'd say. Of course he'd say that. God knows the truth. He knows if you eat that fruit, you're going to be more like him. And so that becomes the hook. Satan didn't tempt Eve with a porno magazine, free drinks at the bar, or a line of cocaine. He tempted Eve with spirituality. Don't you want to be more like God? Don't you want to be more spiritual? Don't you want to know more about truth, right and wrong? Well, if you do, then, you know, you're just going to have to understand the Lord's trying to keep you from a good thing here, and you're just going to have to go ahead and take it on your own. Now, I'm sorry to have to harp about the cults again. I can't help it. My feathers were just ruffled recently here. But either way, I would have needed to say this. It would be a disservice not to, because that is the same hook that the cults use. You know, the cults don't come to you and say, hey, man, we have wild party in our church. We're wild, man. No, they don't come to you with those kind of temptations. They come to you with this same lie. that Satan founded in the Garden of Eden, this lie of spirituality. That's the hook. Hey, you go to that church? Anchored Fellowship? Really? That's just a garden variety church. What do you guys do there? Read through the Scriptures? Really, that's it. You just read through the Scriptures. Believe what it says. Listen, if you come to our church, you'll be super spiritual because we're going to teach you things that are hidden in the Word of God. We're going to teach you the deep things of the Word of God. Things that are so deep that you'd never find them on your own without us telling you. And that's because they're not there. That's the hook. Don't you want to be more spiritual? Don't you want to know you're right with God? Don't you want to do better for God? Don't you want to be more like Him? It's hooking us in a very sensitive place within our souls. A place that's actually a good thing. That's a good desire to have. But not at the sake of orthodoxy. Not at the sake of good doctrine. If you're telling me there's something deeper out there, if I just ignore what I think the Bible is saying so that you can tell me what you think it means or what your church says it means, I'm not interested. That's the lie of the enemy. It's the hook of the cults. And people like that are going to find out, just as Eve did, that the promises of the enemy are empty. That God's word is always true. The promises of the enemy are empty. And that the truth about God is this. He told us right in His word. He will never withhold anything good from those who love Him. Was God holding out on Eve? Of course not. No, He was protecting her or desiring to protect her. So what Eve thought would make her life better, it actually ended up destroying it. But oh, the great news. Christ has superabounded it all in order to give us abundant life. You read about abundant life in the New Testament. That means superabounding life. The life we have now, it's begun now. It's in its early phase. It's going to bubble over into eternity. But the life that God has started in us now, it superabounds the life that we could have had under a creation that had not fallen. We're better off now because of what Christ has done for us. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, the death of the perfect Christ on the cross for us, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, that's us, so by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. So you didn't do anything to be condemned as a sinner, but neither did you do anything to become a righteous saint. Now, of course, you do have to appropriate that for yourself. The price was paid, notice this, for all men. All mankind. So that is a petal that we need to pluck off of the tulip. You know what I'm talking about? TULIP is the acronym for five-point hardcore Calvinism. And that acronym, each letter represents a doctrine of Calvinism. And Calvinism has many things right if you also take into the fact, the account of the other side that they're not sharing. But this one they've got very wrong. L, that letter L in the TULIP, it stands for limited atonement. And here's the teaching of five-point hardcore Calvinists. That Jesus didn't waste any of His blood. This is in my own words, of course. They might disagree with me. But limited atonement means this. Jesus didn't waste any of His blood. He died only for the sins of the people that He knew He would save. And to that I would say, well, then the Lord gave us some false advertising quite a few times in the Scriptures, like John 3:16, where He said, whosoever will. If it was limited atonement, what's the Lord going to do when someone comes that He wasn't planning on saving? Of course, it's a ludicrous argument because the Lord knows all things. But if God is going to offer salvation to all, doesn't that mean to you that Christ actually died for all sins? even the sins that will never be confessed and repented, even the sinners that will never come to Him and claim their salvation. Doesn't that tell you that Christ died for all sin? Well, if that doesn't tell it to you, Paul just did. It was for all men. So pluck that petal off the tulip. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So verse 20, Paul finally gives us the introduction of the law here into this scenario, that after 2,500 years without the law, the Lord finally brought forth the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, and it certainly had its purpose. It increased the trespass. You might say it raised awareness. You know, people love that, raising awareness. I'm raising awareness for the spotted owl that's on the extinction list. Or I'm raising awareness. Well, the law raised awareness about sin. For the first time, mankind was given a rule book to direct them in right and wrong. And according to Paul, that actually made sin worse. And you see how that's true, I'm sure. If you didn't know something was a sin and you were doing it, it was still a sin and you weren't excused. But now that you know something's a sin and you do it anyway, now you're acting more like your earthly father, Adam. You're sinning against knowledge. You know something's wrong and you're sinning anyway. And that is how this works biblically, that the more you know, the more you are accountable to God. That's why the Lord tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1, that Bible teachers are judged with greater strictness. They know more. The more you know, the more accountable you are. So the law, it didn't make anything better. It wasn't like, oh, the law's here. Thank the Lord, we're finally saved. Now we know what to do. No, now you just know where you're messing up. The law makes sin worse. It doesn't help sin at all. So the law came along and made sin even worse, but then came grace. And grace superabounded sin. As bad as sin got under the law, grace superabounds sin. It is so much more that it overwhelms the fallout that comes from Adam. The grace of Christ more than makes up for the sin that Adam gave us, the sin that we're now wrestling with. And that really is the perfect setup for next week, beginning in chapter 6 and extending all the way to chapter 8. You know what Paul's talking about? He's talking about sanctification. All right, we're saved. Grace abounds our sin. Praise the Lord, past, present, and future. But what does that mean? Practically, should I go on sinning so that grace can abound my sin and I can say, whoa, look how amazing the Lord is. He covered this sin. And I tried to do the worst thing I could think of. The Lord still forgave it. And Paul will say, God forbid, King James Version. Certainly not, New King James Version. No way, Jose, Reina Valera, probably, Spanish Version. So we'll begin our topic of sanctification next week. Let's stand. We're going to close in prayer. We're not going to do worship, a song for close here, because I didn't have anyone back at the booth. Now, she did walk in the moment I said that, but that's okay. We've already started this. We're just going to close out with prayer. Let's just ask the Lord to capitalize on what He's spoken into our hearts. I don't think He's done with it. I've heard someone say before that when the sermon ends, that's when it really begins. And I really believe that. He's spoken to us. And now the Holy Spirit is going to try to bring that back to your memory. And He's going to try to get you to meditate on that in your heart throughout the week so that He can teach you more. There's way more here than what I can teach you in 50 minutes. All right. Let the Holy Spirit teach you this week. Let's pray.